Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Well, good morning, you guys. Nice to see you all here today. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it is an absolute joy and a delight for me to be able to open up God's Word with you all and hear what He wants to say to us today. Before we do that, quick update. About 3-4 weeks ago, we invited the Mosaic community to start donating clothing items that could be taken by a team of pastors over to Kosovo to be distributed to Syrian refugees who are being displaced because of the war and the uprising of terrorist group ISIL in Syria. And Tim Osborne, our lead pastor, took the clothes that you donated, and this last week got on a plane and stuffed clothes into as many suitcases as they could legally take onto an airplane and transported those clothes to Kosovo to be distributed at the border of Macedonia and Kosovo. And we have some pictures of that. There's Tim on the left, and I think these are some of the guys who are at the refugee camp. The next slide. There's Anya Holcomb. Apparently in Kosovo, pastors have to wear bright yellow vests. This is, I believe, a refugee camp. Going out on a limb there. See if you can pick out the socks that you donated in the pile there. Here's a young mom and a child getting some clothes, and there's a little boy. I have no idea what that is, by the way. Just something. But your generosity is touching lives around the world. I actually got a text message from Tim that I want to share with you just so that you can get an idea of what God is doing in a really, really difficult situation amongst refugees. Tim says this. He says, the experience here has been unreal. God is doing amazing things here. There was a young woman who prayed to trust Christ today. We prayed for a number of others, handed out clothes and food. One of the most amazing things is that refugees are sharing. The refugees are talking about how Christians are the ones helping them along the journey toward Europe. And that's a pretty hopeful thing in the midst of a really, really bad situation. Tim texted me this morning before the 9 o'clock gathering. He said, hey, I'm praying for the gatherings, praying for you as you preach. And he also said, hey, another guy came to Christ today. So praise God. That's a beautiful thing. And let's pray for those new lives, those new daughter and a new son of God. Let's pray for them right now. And pray for our joy as we reflect on the joy that they have in their newfound salvation. God, this morning we are just ecstatic to hear about two new members of our family, of your family. This young woman and this young man who have decided to trust you, Jesus, to hand the keys of their life over to you and to let you drive, to receive your forgiveness and your salvation. And for that, we're overwhelmed and we're grateful. I pray for the team of pastors from our network who are in Kosovo right now serving refugees, but also serving the work that we're a part of in Kosovo, in a place that not very many people follow you, Jesus. To hear about people coming to know you, Christ, is an awesome thing, and we celebrate that. Will you be their strength? Will you give them safe travel? And will you use them to shine the light of Jesus, that the joy of God might be seen in our team in Kosovo? And God, as we look at your word today, we pray that we would see you in perhaps a new light, in a light that maybe we haven't thought of you before, that we would actually see that you're a God who experiences pleasure and delight and joy, and that you actually want to give that to us. I pray that the words that we read and what is spoken today would honor you. And Holy Spirit, that you'd teach us and meet us right where we're at. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So it's been said, It's been said that the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind for that person when he or she thinks about God. Now, I don't know if that's the most important thing about a person. That's probably debatable, but it is critical because what you believe about God determines much of how you're going to live your life. If you think of God in a certain way, but it's not true, you're going to live in a way that's not true to who God is, if that makes sense. And if we play that out, we'll actually end up doing things that don't line up with God. So it's critical to think right about God in order to live right. I want to give you just an absurd example of what I'm saying. If you think, say for instance, that God is your dog, it's going to shape how you live your life. If you think that your dog is God, you will allow your dog to have free run of your house. Maybe your dog already has free run of your house. That's kind of between you and your dog, but you will allow your dog to do whatever she pleases, to pee on the rug, to chew on furniture, things of that sort. If you want to be a godly person, you're going to adopt your dog's personality. If your dog is affectionate, you're going to be affectionate in order to be godly. If your dog is protective, you're going to be protective because you think that's what godliness. You see, how we think about God and what we understand to be true of God shapes how we live. One of the things that's true about God that we often overlook is that he's joyful. He feels delight. He feels pleasure. He has a deep sense of well-being. And as a community, as a family that follows Jesus, that joy that God has is a trait of who we are and who we want to become. And so today, as we look at joy, we're going to see that God is a God of joy and that God actually wants to give us his joy. He actually wants to take the joy that he has and give it to us. And then at the end, we're going to talk about how it is that we cultivate a life of joy. We're going to answer a question. How do I get more joy in my life? So if you've got a Bible, we're in John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. John 15, 9 through 11. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. He's speaking to his disciples, his apprentices, his very closest friends. And he says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." God is a joyful God. If you think that God is uptight, if you think that God is unhappy, if you think that he's a buzzkill, chances are that you're an unhappy, uptight buzzkill yourself. If you're a godly person. And if that's you, if that's how you see God, if that's how you perceive him, you're actually not thinking rightly about who God really is. Jesus says that he has joy, that he experiences joy, that he actually feels pleasure, and he wants to give that pleasure to us. He wants to give his joy to us. If you think that God is uptight and boring, then you're actually missing out on the God of the universe who creates galaxies and planets and mountains and trees and hippos and says, "Yes, it's good. It's all good." You're missing out on a God who says he sings over his people with delight. You're missing out on Jesus. And again, if you're one of these uptight types, I apologize for that. It's in the Bible, though. You're missing Jesus who turns water into wine at a wedding party. God is a God of joy, a God of delight. He's interesting. He has a life that's deeply satisfying. Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says, "All of the good things, all of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness." The basis for God's joy is actually himself. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a perfect relationship. The Trinity shares an abundance of love and generosity amongst its members and constantly enjoys that relationship. So when God, before there was anything created, before there was anything made, there was God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as Father, Son, and Spirit, God enjoyed life with himself, if you will. He had complete joy. He wasn't bored one day or lonely and then say, well, I think I'll create some stuff and some people so that I don't feel so bad anymore. It's not true. God was already fully joyful in himself, but then he created. And the reason he created was to share that joy, to actually take his joy and to continue to give it away. That harmony that God has with himself. Maybe you've experienced something like that sitting over a cup of coffee with a friend or a meal where the relationship has just worked. There's been harmony. There's been generosity. There's loyalty. And it's a deeply satisfying, joyful, delightful experience. God experiences that all the time. He's never lacking. And yet, if we're honest, the God of the Bible doesn't always seem like a joyful God, does he? Sometimes he seems pretty mad. Frankly, a lot of the time, you know. He sends a flood that wipes out life on earth. Jesus gets angry and he goes into the temple and he turns tables upside down. Angry at those who are making money off of people's worship. Other times we see a picture of God who's sad. Jesus is referred to as a man of sorrows. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. How is this consistent with a joyful God? It's consistent because our God who feels joy feels other emotions as well. God is an emotional being. God is angry at people who've forced people from their homes in Syria. AIDS and cancer break God's heart. God feels grief when we lust or when we wander away from him. He feels disappointment over people who refuse to believe in him. God is an emotional being. Yet underlying all of God's emotion is a steady sense of well-being that doesn't depend on circumstance. God's joy doesn't go away in the face of injustice or rejection. There's nothing that can cancel out God's joy because God's source of joy is his relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what's truly amazing about God is that he wants you and I to have the joy that he has. That relationship that he has, he actually invites us into that. Verse 11 says that Jesus wants his joy to be in us. That's why he's telling them this stuff in John 15. The goal is so that we can experience his joy and actually know that for ourselves, that level of delight, that same basis that God has for his relationship and his joy. God asks us and invites us into his inner circle. If you stop and think about that, that should absolutely make your mind explode. That the God of the universe, perfectly happy and content and delighted, says, I want you to come in and be a part of this fellowship. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want to bring you into the family so you can experience the joy that I have. See, the joy that we're talking about here is not some sentimental Christian slogan that you'd post on your Instagram page. I hope you see that. Do you know those slogans that people put up sometimes about how they're having, you might feel sad, but be glad because God is a happy guy, you know. So you know what I'm talking about? They put them on their page. Are those things called memes? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. God, I mean, we're talking about something so much more profound and so much more grounded than that. We have a deep pleasure that's offered to us because it's rooted in relationship with God that has been enjoyed for all of eternity past and will be enjoyed for all of eternity future. It's rooted in his very person. We're part of the family. It's the kind of joy that isn't threatened when we're dealing with things that trouble us. We may at times feel distress or sadness or anger, but nothing can take away our joy ultimately because ultimately we are connected to Him. This might be a little bit confusing to think about having joy in the midst of other emotions. How is it that I can be a joyful person and yet be sad or upset or grieved or angry or anxious? There's a pastor named John Piper who uses the analogy of the Pacific Ocean to actually give us a picture of how this is possible. You've seen pictures of Earth taken from space, right? From a satellite. Our planet is the blue planet. And from a satellite in outer space, that our planet is beautiful. It's tranquil. All is well in the world. It looks like a blue marble with swirls of green and white. This gorgeous ball floating out in space. And yet if you get into a helicopter and you fly 500 feet above the Pacific Ocean in a storm, you'll realize that it can be a pretty violent and treacherous place as well. That it's a scary place with problems and danger. Joy is what believers experience when we look at life from the satellite view. When we look at our lives through the wide lens, all is well. Even if on the surface, it's not. Even if on the surface, you're a mom and you're completely worn out from trying to balance work and family. Or if you're a single person and you feel utterly alone and you're wondering and you're asking the question, am I ever going to get married? Or you've lost a job. Or you've failed a class. Or you're facing cancer. Joy is satisfaction in the bigger picture, in the wide lens. The reality that we're loved and in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that nothing can separate us from His love. That God, in love relationship with us, is there to be interacted with and enjoyed and talked to and heard from all the time. There's simply nothing that can take that joy away from you. That's the joy that God gives us. It's His joy. It's a natural outcome of being in relationship with Jesus. And what He says in verse 11 is that He wants our joy to be complete. He wants our joy to be complete, which should tell us something about the joy that we experience, right? It's not complete yet. Your joy is a work in progress. You don't have it all the way. We feel varying degrees of joy. We feel varying degrees of delight in our walk with Jesus as we go through life. Some of us feel that more than others. And yet in verse 10, Jesus tells us, he instructs us how it is that we can move toward a greater degree of joy in our lives. Look what He says in verse 10. He says, it's by keeping His commands. That doesn't sound very fun. Keeping His commands. You might say, letting God define your life. Letting God call the shots. Letting God steer the course of your life and your decisions and what you choose to do and spend your time with. That's how we cultivate a life of joy, says Jesus. And here's what we need to understand. Joy must be cultivated to be appreciated. Joy has to be cultivated in order to be fully appreciated. And Jesus cultivated His joy by allowing the Father to determine how He lived. He allowed God to say, this is what it looks like. This is what life looks like. Jesus' life was God-defined, and He commands us as His followers. He challenges us to follow His example. So how do we get more joy in our lives? Here's the question that I said we were going to ask toward the end. How do we cultivate a life of joy? By living a God-defined life. A life in which every part of who we are is shaped and made more beautiful by Jesus Christ. There was a guy in Scripture who lived this way. His name was David. He was the king of Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus. And he was a warrior. He was a poet. And he wrote many of his thoughts and reflections in a book in the Old Testament called Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, if you've ever read them and you know anything about David, dude was kind of moody. Some people say maybe a little bit manic at times. I don't know. It's possible. I do know that David had good reason to be moody. He made some really horrible decisions. He committed some sins that probably most of us in the room would say, yeah, that's kind of on the, like, those are big ones. Adultery, murder. David also experienced hardship in his life unrelated to his choices. He lost a son. He had people who were seeking to assassinate him. He actually had to be a fugitive for a while and hide in caves to flee from his enemies. There were many difficult things. He had rebellious kids. Yet underneath all of that was this deep level of joy. Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, is actually a window into David's joy. And it's actually a guide. It's a guide for us on how to cultivate joy. I want to read this to you. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11. Listen to David's words. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is a glimpse of the joy that David experienced and wanted more of. He was hungry for more of. And there's actually some things in here, five things in here, that I want to move through rather quickly that describe how he cultivated that joy in his life, how he got intentionally pursued more joy in his life. The first one, and these are practices for us. Number one, Stop expecting things that make you happy to give you complete joy. Stop expecting things that make you happy to give you complete joy. In verse 5, we see that God was David's deepest source of fulfillment. God was his deepest source of satisfaction. I'm sure he had other things in his life that brought him joy. But if you took all those things away except for God, David would still have a deep sense of well-being. You get this idea that he would still be delighted to know God. See, we have a problem, guys. We have a big, big problem. And our problem is this. We put unfair expectations on things that give us happiness to give us complete joy. Some of you ladies, you got married at a point in the past. And you married a great guy. Godly, handsome, nice eyes, good job, practices personal hygiene. You got a good one. You got a winner. And you married him, and his stock continued to rise for a time, and then you realized one day that he's not God. And I don't know when that happened for you. Maybe it was the first time you saw him fall asleep on the couch watching TV with a bag of Doritos on his stomach. That's possible. It could have been something much worse than that. Maybe you caught him looking at pornography. Maybe he's been lying to you about something. Maybe he just wasn't interested in you. You realize that this man, yeah, he can bring you some level of joy, but not complete joy. You realize that he's going to let you down because he's a sinner and he's broken and he needs Jesus too. You can't count on him for complete joy. Only God can be that for you. One of the problems that I have is that I'm a happiness junkie. Good food makes me happy. My children succeeding makes me happy. Fishing makes me happy. Boats make me happy. I have a lot of things that make me happy. None of those things is wrong. In fact, they're gifts from God that bring me some level of joy. But sometimes I expect those things to give me complete joy. I expect that those things will be my source of ultimate satisfaction. And when they're not as good as I think they should be or as they could be, I'm actually left reeling. Unless God is the place that I go for my deepest joy, unless he's the well that I go to, unless he's the cup that I drink that's going to fully satisfy me, unless interacting with him is my greatest source of joy, those things will disappoint me. So number one, stop expecting the things that make you happy to give you complete joy. Number two, practice contentment. In verse 6, David was happy with what God had given him. He says, my boundaries are pleasing. The boundaries that God has given me, I'm good with this. He doesn't believe that a better paycheck is going to make him more joyful. He doesn't believe a better car or a bigger boat or a condo in the Pearl is going to do that either. He's grateful for what he's got. We cultivate joy when we practice contentment, when we look at the stuff that we have and we just say, thank you. Thank you, God. This is enough because you're more than enough. Number three, give God spontaneous praise. In verse 7, David writes, I will praise the Lord. He makes a choice to tell God how great he is. When you don't know what else to say to God, when you're stuck, when you're lying in bed at night, praising God is a great place to start. Telling him that he's holy and that he's love and that he's almighty and that he's just cultivates a life of joy, because what it does is it keeps us in the proper place and it keeps him in the proper place. It actually keeps us in relationship with him as he intended for us to be in relationship with him. He, our God, who meets all our needs, we, his people, who delight in him and serve him. Number four, pay attention to his presence. Pay attention to his presence. In verse 8, David says that he keeps his eyes on God. As you go through your day, whether you're a student or you go to work or you stay at home with children or you're looking for a job, whatever it is, whatever your daily task looks like, remember that God is with you. Practice reminding yourself that God is present. Sometimes we just completely miss this part. We come to church on a Sunday, we hear about God, and it's like God somehow is here, and then we leave and stays here. And he's almost like a coach or something, that he gives us a little bit of a rah-rah speech at halftime, and then he says, go out and get him, guys, you can do it. And that's not how he operates. He's actually with us wherever we go. Which means that wherever we go, whether we're taking a test or whether we're interacting with a coworker or whether we're filling out a report or whether we're on the floor playing with our kids, no matter where we are, it's an opportunity to honor God. It's an opportunity to glorify God. It's a holy moment because God is there. And when we remember that he's there and we do those things as worship to him, it cultivates that connection, that joy in all the things that he gives us to do. And then finally, number five, practice obedience. Practice obedience. In verse 11, David calls God's way the path of life. Doing what Jesus calls us to do is deeply satisfying. I know it doesn't always seem like what God wants us to do is satisfying, but it is. I'll give you a test. This week, when you have an opportunity to gossip, you will have an opportunity to gossip sometime this week. I will too. When you walk into a place where people are gossiping, maybe it's a couple of your friends or I don't know, whatever, coworkers, and you walk into the conversation, you realize that somebody is just absolutely being ripped to shreds in the conversation and that person's not actually there, just and walk away. Here's my bet. I'll bet you lunch that you'll be happy you did that. I'll bet you lunch that you'll feel more life and more joy by choosing not to engage that than if you did. And say, I don't think anybody here is going to be like, oh man, I'm so bummed I walked away from gossip this week. I was so disappointed. I really wanted that icky feeling of being in a conversation and just shredding somebody. And I wanted to go home with that and have that on my mind. That weight on my shoulders. Man, I wish I would have had that. God's way, the way that God designed for us to live, and gossip is just one example of something he asks us not to engage in. He asks us to love, not gossip. Just one example. It's just one example. of how God's ways are the ways of life. And when we actually obey him and do what he commands us to do, what he challenges us to do, we experience that life, though it may be difficult. Joy has to be cultivated to be appreciated. One of the ways that we cultivate joy is by coming to these tables and receiving communion. We come to these tables and we remember that Christ laid his life down for us to bring us into that relationship that would be our ultimate source of joy. He died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God. The cross was not a happy place for Jesus. This was not a happy thing that he endured. At the climax of his pain, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In addition to the physical pain that he endured, Christ experienced spiritual pain and emotional pain and separation from that relationship which he had enjoyed for all eternity past. The level of pain and the experience of Christ is hard to fathom. And yet Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus did this for the joy set before him. He went to the cross and did something very unhappy because there was joy on the other side. And the joy is this, that Mosaic would be sitting here in this room on a Sunday, and that many of us could say, because of that work, I'm saved, and I have the joy of God's salvation. And it's just unbelievable that God has brought me into relationship with himself through the finished work of Christ. That's the joy that Jesus saw. Jesus also knew the joy of this is what the Father wanted him to do. The Father wanted him to go to the cross and bring him glory by dying. And so Jesus endured that, not because it was happy, but because bringing God glory, bringing the Father glory through laying his life down was his ultimate source of satisfaction. And so let's come to this table. Let's sing our songs with joy today. Not manufactured joy, not fake joy, not phony joy, not that kind of joy that Christians try to drum up when their life sucks and they fake smile. No, the joy that we're in relationship with the God of the universe who's given himself for us. Let's worship.